If you have your Bibles, you're going to want them open to 1 Thessalonians 4. As a youth pastor for almost 10 years, both here and then in Kansas City, so many of the resources that I would get in the mail, so many of the books on youth ministry had the same basic message. Teenagers need to be inspired by big stuff or bribed. Either way, it could go both ways. So tell them that they could be the president of the United States, or tell them that they could end poverty, or tell them that they could change the world, or tell them that if they serve God, that he'll bless them later. They need something big. They need something shiny. They need something to get them to show up. The bad news is these types of resources don't stop pouring in after youth ministry, but many of the resources that I continue to get in the mail, many of the books written for pastors have this same basic message. Help your people dream big. Inspire your people with an epic vision. Give them something worth living for. And so here I am on the last Sunday morning of our church year. It's strange, right? It's the end of February. I don't know. It's just the end of our year and all of our responsibilities with our district and other things like that. And so it's part of our routine and our rhythm that this Sunday is the last Sunday of our church year. And so we take a break from Luke for the morning because we have set this weekend apart as our annual summit weekend, where we take time to look back over this last year and celebrate all of the incredible things that God has been doing in our midst. And we take the time to look forward to see what it is that God might be up to, where God might be leading us, what we might get involved in with him. And it's been interesting leading up to this morning as I've been thinking about this morning. I've had these sort of classic resources running in my head, right? That say, inspire them, cast the vision, make it big. So if you're ready to be inspired by big dreams this morning, I might disappoint you. turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, if you're not there yet. Verse 11, where we read Paul rousing the Thessalonian church to action. Aspire to live quiet lives and to mind your own affairs. Who's ready? Who's with me? 1 and 2 Thessalonians are letters that Paul wrote to a church that he helped plant. The story of this is in the book of Acts. And when things became dangerous for Paul pretty quickly, he had not been there for very long, he left the town of Thessalonica, and letters became a way for him to continue to disciple this young church that he helped found. And in this letter, Paul is dealing with some really important stuff. It's actually really big stuff. In fact, I can't think of stuff that's bigger than what Paul addresses, even though it feels kind of small at the same time. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul speaks to how the people should live and how they might please God. Then in verse 3, Paul declares, this is the will of God. I don't know if there is a question I get more as a pastor than, can you help me find God's will for my life? Here, Paul speaks quite definitively. Here is God's will for you. It's pretty bold. In verse 7 then, Paul goes on to say that God has called us in holiness. In other words, at the center of God's choice of his people is that they would be marked by his character, by his holiness. Verse 8 then has Paul reminding the people that God has given them his very own Holy Spirit, that the very same Spirit that marked Jesus, that set Jesus apart, that led Jesus, and that gave Jesus power, that Spirit has been given to the Thessalonians. In verse 9 then, we learn that God himself has taught these new Christians, that he has taught them himself, a sign to some of the Hebrew prophets that a new age had come when God himself would teach his people. And then we discover in verse 12, the last verse of our passage this morning, that Paul's instructions all have a purpose for them. There's something that Paul is intending or hoping for here. He expects this young church to live well before outsiders. My sister and I have this running joke whenever we are preparing to see each other next, whether she's going to come here or I'm going to go visit her wherever she's at. And that the text we send to each other is, I hope you have adjusted your excitement levels accordingly. I hope this morning that your excitement levels, your inspiration levels have been appropriately adjusted by Paul's words, by God's words. Living a life that pleases God, discovering God's will for your life, being marked by God's holiness and having his Holy Spirit, being taught by God himself, so that you can live in a way that is attractive to outsiders. I don't know if this moves you, but it should. This, Paul tells us, this is a good life. This is a life worth living. And the question becomes, so like, what does a life like this then look like? Like, what is required of us to live a life that pleases God? What is God's will for our lives? How do we live in holiness? And how do we live in and according to God's Holy Spirit? Most of the youth ministry resources that came across my desk for however many years and many of the church resources that now come by offer interesting answers to these questions. They offer big answers to these questions. Change the world. You will please God if you devote your life to working for justice in the world. God's will is for you to save the lost. With God's Holy Spirit comes big power to do big things. These are some of the answers that show up in the materials that I get. But the funny thing is, Paul doesn't say anything like this. In fact, Paul says nothing about what followers of the Lord Jesus should be doing for the world or to the world, except that they live well in front of them. And so Paul doesn't inspire these young Christians with this big, compelling mission to change the world. Paul calls these young followers of Jesus to let God change them. This is God's will, Paul declares, your sanctification. This is God's will. Do you want to know God's will for your life? It is your sanctification, which is a super churchy word, right? But it literally means that you would be made holy as our Father in heaven is holy. That you would be made to look and to live like our holy God, our Father in heaven. Paul then gives us three really practical examples of this changed life. If God wants to change you, if God wants to make you look more like him, he then gives us some examples of what this might look like. And so Paul talks about sex. And Paul talks about money, and Paul talks about death. And awkwardly, right, Paul talks about all three of these basically in the opposite way that they normally inspire people. So in our world, in our culture, people oriented to our world's values, how do you inspire people with more sex, more money, less death, right? These are the things that move people to action. Want to preserve your life and lengthen it? I've got certain things for you to avoid death. Want to buy this thing? It's somehow connected to sex, I promise. Do you want more money, right? I mean, you see how these are the things that drive us, that inspire us. And yet Paul says, sex under control, money shared with others, death is going to keep doing its thing. But it's not just the way that Paul uses these three examples. It's that he picked these three at all. That's fascinating. I mean, could you find three more ordinary things to talk about than sex, money, and death? Right? I mean, in a way, these three things are sort of a summary of our lives. We come into the world by means of sex. Money is the means by which we survive, and we eat, and we live, and we enjoy our lives, and then death claims us. So, in contrast to this, to the big talk about God's will, the big talk, what is God's will for my life, where we usually think about the big decisions we're facing. Where will I go to college? What is God's will for me when I grow up? What should I do? Should I go on this huge trip, this mission trip? When should I retire? Who should I marry? The questions that are big that we think, man, this is the stuff of God's will. I got to get these big decisions right. We don't really think about God's will in the sort of ordinary parts of life. But that's exactly where Paul grounds this question of what God's will is. N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, says it shouldn't surprise us that Paul focuses on sex, money, and death. Because in many ways, these parts of life are so common. They're such a common part of our time here that we often lose sight of what they are. So that, like, in their commonness, we lose sight of their purpose, their God-given purpose. And what happens when we lose sight of their God-given purpose is we lose control of them. So that rather than being servants to us, they become our masters. So that we live to serve our sexual desires. So that we live to serve our wealth and our possessions. So that we desperately fear death. Wright points out that in the world that the Thessalonians lived in, they wouldn't have had to go very far to find a temple. A temple with priests and a statue and a whole religious system built around sexual gratification or accumulating wealth or avoiding death. How quickly the things, the good things that God has given us become masters that we serve. Paul then powerfully reorients all three of these parts of life. So that in verse 1, he reminds the Thessalonians that you already have a master. His name is Jesus. He's a pretty good master. And it pleases God when we live our lives as his servants. When we serve other masters, our sexual desires, our money, or death, we live, Paul says, as those who do not know God. So here we are, then, at the end of this inspiring weekend, and I'm encouraging you to take the ordinary, common parts of your life and devote them to God. I don't know if that inspires you. Paul thought it was a good message for a young church in Thessalonica. And if it's good for the Thessalonians, I think it might be good for us this year as well. If this is what drove us, if this is what we were given over to and for. Now, if you spent some time this week working through the daily worship guide, you may have already noticed that our passage doesn't actually deal with death. It just deals with sex and money. But if you continue reading right past our passage, Paul goes on to challenge this young church, and we just kind of focused for the morning. But the way that Paul challenges this young church is by telling them that their grief over those who die should be radically different from the grief that their neighbors experience and express. Right? And in many ways, this is sort of one of those dumb moments, right? But for Paul, this is a really practical concern. Right? Just because people begin to believe new things doesn't mean they start to live in new ways. Paul calls the Thessalonian church to live in new ways, ways that have integrity with their new beliefs. And so Paul expects these Thessalonians to reject the common Thessalonian ways of grieving the dead. In verse 15, he says, "You are not to grieve as those without hope." And this makes total sense to us. If Christians truly believe that God raised Jesus from the grave and that at some point in the future, he will raise the dead to new life, then the grief of death is the pain of temporarily losing someone that we love. And so grief is comforted with hope for the future. This hope is seen in the way the church has historically performed funeral services. Unlike contemporary memorial services that focus on the life of the deceased, the historic funeral is striking in its presentation of the truth. And I don't know if you know the difference between a funeral and a memorial generally, but core is the presence of the dead. The presence of a dead body at a funeral. The reason Christians for almost 2,000 years have chosen to have the dead present in a funeral service is because it is a powerful way of saying we are not afraid of death. We will look at death. We will not deny death. But more than that, as a dead corpse sits in the front of a sanctuary, the church sings songs of hope and resurrection, which is nuts, right? But the church literally, in its singing, mocks death to its face and confesses what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Death, where is your sting?" If our memorial services are marked by the same hopeless despair or same denial of death as our neighbors, well then, we are not living well before outsiders. And outsiders are right in saying, so what difference does this faith make in who you are and in the way that you live? We are not living the truth that God raises the dead. So can you see what Paul is doing here? Paul doesn't tell his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica that they need to change their burial practices, that they need to change the burial practices of their neighbors, right? This is the will of God. Paul says to the Thessalonians that these young Christians, you young Christians, should change your own practices around death so that you can be a living witness to the truth about your God, that your approach to death should be holy and should stand in distinct and marked contrast to the common practices of your neighbors. So that when they say, "Why do you do that? That's weird." Because our God raises the dead. So I didn't actually intend to say that much about the death piece of Paul's instructions, but apparently death inspires me or something. But I think the clear difference between our culture's memorial services and the church's funeral services. And what each of these says about death, that actually helps us look back at our passage and what Paul is saying about both sex and money. And so let's move backwards a step from death into money. And it isn't immediately obvious that Paul is talking about money here, at least not to American readers generally. But if you look at verse 9 with me, we read, "Now concerning brotherly and sisterly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia." Love one another, Paul says. And I think when we read this, we tend to read in a bunch of sort of different ideas of various ways that we might love one another. Paul describes this love as something the Thessalonians are showing, not just to each other, but brothers and sisters kind of throughout the larger region of Macedonia. And it's important to point out that this is not a feeling of, that the Thessalonians have towards others. Like, it's not like, hey, they feel things towards their neighbors and towards their brothers and sisters out more broadly. But this is very practical. Love one another requires action because love is action. So that when Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Specifically, though, love one another to Paul is often shorthand for share your resources with each other. Take care of each other's needs. Make sure there are no needs among you. Many of you are familiar with another churchy word, fellowship. The Greek word koinonia. In almost every instance it shows up, like we think of koinonia as the time we spend together. Fellowship is spending time with one another. That's not the way Paul uses it. It's not the way the New Testament uses it. Koinonia almost always refers to the church's sharing of material resources with each other for the sake of meeting needs. So when Paul says love one another, this is another way that he sort of captures this idea. Paul makes it clear that God has taught the people to live like this, which makes a ton of sense. When we look at Jesus, we look at the disciples, this is what they're doing constantly. So much so that they are now not only taking care of their own needs and each other's needs, but the needs of local congregations beyond. And Paul continues to sort of expand on this in a way that makes it a bit clearer for us. And so in verse 10, we read, "But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Through the context of the rest of this letter and the fact that Paul links together a series of economic ideas, we can be pretty confident that Paul is talking about money here. And not money the way we think of it, but more broadly, like the general resources that God's people have. So minding your own affairs is a reference to the Thessalonians' work and their daily affairs regarding work. Working with your hands is a way of highlighting the effort that every able-bodied person ought to give to their work, because through their work, they increase the opportunity for this community to care for needs beyond themselves. And be dependent on no one, again, is a clear reference to people's possessions and their economic position. And maybe you've noticed this, maybe you've heard this before, but there's something interesting in this phrase that Americans have generally loved. Americans love this line about not being dependent on anyone. Why? Because like at the heart of the American spirit, the American way of life is this radical independence. And we've latched onto that as a way of sort of justifying this value and saying that somehow it's Christian. The problem with this is that this specific phrase comes right after Paul has described the Thessalonians' relationship with outsiders. Paul, is not concerned that all people are living independent and never needing help from anybody else. That is radically opposed to every other idea that exists in the New Testament, right? Paul is concerned that followers of Jesus not be dependent on outsiders for survival. And this is really important for him. So, pretty significant research on the region of Thessalonica and Macedonia more broadly shows that during this day, it was really common for somebody who was pretty wealthy it's hard to even describe in our terms today, but basically buy the loyalty and services of commoners so that the wealthy might pay for a person's lodging and food. And while the common citizen wouldn't work for them as a full-time employee, right, 9 to 5 on certain days, they were basically putting themselves on call to the wealthy patron so that they could be called on at any moment to perform certain, sometimes religious functions or any other number of duties. And so to this is what Paul is specifically addressing when he says, do not be dependent on anyone. I mean, you can probably easily, quickly recognize some of the issues here, right? If somebody has been paying your way, they could ask you to do things that may be inconsistent with your faith in Jesus, with your allegiance to Jesus, with your citizenship in the kingdom of God. But because they have been supporting you, what grounds do you have to say no to them? They say, act, you go, what choice do you have? And besides, if you are able to work, Paul says, so that you can help support those in the body of Christ who are in need and cannot survive on their own efforts. And so Paul is in many ways making the exact same claim, I hope you hear it, around money that he is making around death. A New Testament professor, Andy Johnson, sums it up like this. He says, where Paul said, do not grieve as those without hope, Paul also then says, do not engage in business as usual. You've probably heard that phrase, right? Business as usual sort of sums up the normal way that things go on in your culture. Do not engage in business as usual. And so it's really important. It's important that we understand the culture we live in. And it's important that we understand the culture so that we're able to identify those parts of our culture that are inconsistent with our faith in Jesus. And it's important that understanding our culture and recognizing those parts of our culture that are inconsistent with our faith in Jesus, that we then begin to reject the lifestyle and the business practices of our culture. Practices that make total sense to our culture, that nobody would question us participating in, because they're just normal, but that would put us in a position to compromise our commitment to Jesus. And the possibilities are endless here. We could literally just sit here and brainstorm all of the different sort of possible ways that we could engage in business as usual, that we could identify practices that are just normal. But I mean, the truth is, it wasn't that long ago when many of us were susceptible to our culture making a broad, big push that said, everyone must get in houses, must buy a house. You must. It is the American way. Truth is, sometimes owning a home is great. Sometimes it's not. Within our faith, within our allegiance to Jesus, we actually ought to discern that. So that when the culture says you should buy a house, you go, well, maybe I shouldn't, because maybe it's not appropriate. Within the New Testament church, there were people who owned homes. All of the earliest churches met in homes, so we know that there were homes owned by somebody. But many people didn't own homes. But the American way said everyone must buy a house. And so American Christians, just like everyone else, many ended up making really poor choices because they were driven by cultural pressures rather than Jesus and his teaching. American Christians are just as likely to take on debt as anyone else. And you've heard me share the challenges, the struggles that Jane and I have gone through as we have suffered through the consequences of some of the decisions we made that amounted to debt that was not wise and did not honor Jesus. American Christians are just as likely to enter into contracts with people. And American Christians are just as likely to charge people interest. And according to some of my friends who work in construction, American Christians are apparently just as likely to defraud and cheat others that they go into business with. To all of this, the way you work, the work that you seek out, the money that you spend, the way you do business with outsiders, Paul says, live well before outsiders. That when people see you and the way that you live, they ought to see something of the holiness of our God. Which takes us back to Paul's first example, and we'll hit it last because going backwards is fun for some reason. But sex. If Paul tells us to live well before outsiders by grieving differently and by refusing to engage in business as usual, Paul also then makes the case that Christians ought to think about sex and engage in sex in ways that are different from our culture. More specific, Christians ought to think about sex and engage in sex in ways that are holy, that acknowledge sex as a gift that God has given his people to serve them. And so we might say that sex is a tool for creating new life, for reproducing. We might also say that sex is also a means of marital intimacy. But sex, like death and like money, can easily become a master. And so Paul says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So just as ancient Thessalonica had normal business practices, it also had normal sexual practices. And if you were to do some reading on it, you would find that many of them are quite strange. Because every culture in every place and at every time has norms about business and sex. Things that culture just goes, yeah, that's the way things work. What is so powerful about cultural norms is that you don't even notice them until someone points them out, because honestly, they're just so normal. They're just accepted and you don't even think about it being strange. I remember one time Jane and I were watching this sitcom together and a couple just made a quick joke about the husband looking at pornography and they moved on. And we legitimately paused the show and had this really interesting conversation about how normalized pornography is getting in our culture, where just a couple would joke about one of the people looking at it and it was like as nothing, it wasn't a big deal, and they just moved on. They were able to make a joke about it. And that struck us how normalized it was becoming. And even more than that, if you think about our culture, there's this sort of broad sexual liberty that we see. The idea being that people want to take control of their sexuality by using it as they want to, right? That for many people, like, this is a symbol of freedom, that I get to do whatever I want, therefore I am free. But they don't see the ways that their sexuality is actually taking control of them and is actually defining them. A sociologist named Lisa Wade has written about sexuality on college campuses, and it's fascinating, her work. She was on NPR recently on a podcast. Within what many call the hookup culture on college campuses, this sexual culture that is supposed to be about sexual freedom and fun and enjoying yourself, it turns out there are actually all kinds of rules in this culture, which is a fascinating idea, right? That this culture that's built on freedom is actually highly regulated by social norms. And so that many people who begin to join in and think that they are setting themselves free from some sort of sexual restrictiveness of their past are actually simply enslaving themselves in all sorts of destructive ways. Many are social, many are emotional. And this is the irony, right? People who think that they have control over their sexuality because they're using it freely don't. That it turns out that the one thing that they're incapable of is self-control. They're incapable of self-control. And for Paul, this is the incredible sort of paradox here. For Paul, true freedom, the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, is actually the ability to control your body. The ability to not give in to every urge, to every desire, to every impulse in you. Is a sign that God is at work transforming you, your desires as well as your mind and your body. So that when you are free to use your body in ways that pleases God, and when you are free to resist using your body in ways that dishonor God, then you are truly free, because then you can actually say yes and no. And Paul tells us that we have been given God's Holy Spirit in order to enable us to be free people. So that freedom has been given to us. The question is whether we want to walk in it. The question is whether we will reject normal sex, business as usual, hopeless grief. And actually, the question is bigger, than any of these three examples. These just touch on core areas of our life, but they lead us into all sorts of other fascinating areas, right? Do we forgive and do we seek forgiveness based on the world's ways? Just in the last 3 weeks, I've had conversations with some of my closest friends who do not know the Lord, who in these conversations, they are wrestling with, how do I forgive someone who hurt me? And I keep saying, by forgiving them. And they go, yeah, but I want them to. And I go, I get that. That's not forgiveness. And they go, right? And so we go back and forth, and I have these moments, these opportunities to tell them the good news about Jesus and how I get that it sounds impossible, but Jesus enables us to forgive in these ways. And so will we forgive and seek forgiveness in ways that are consistent with God's kingdom and God's heart? Do we invite people to our tables and into our homes in the ways that our neighbors do? Or do we invite people to our tables and our homes in the way that God does? Who sits at God's table? Judas, that jerk. When was the last time you had a jerk sitting at your table? Do we fill our calendars according to the values of the Tri-Valley in the Bay Area in California or the priorities of God's kingdom? Do we seek to do God's will or do we seek to do our own? I love how Carrie said it for us earlier, that as we think about what it means to be the church, as we think about our priorities this next year, basically it's just to do and be the things that God is and does. That's easy, right? It's good. It's a good way to live. But it requires intimacy with the one who is that way, right? We can't look at Jesus from afar and say, I'm gonna be like him, but I don't wanna have anything to do with him. Living out the holiness of God requires us to enjoy fellowship with him, to be in his presence, to allow his spirit to be at work in us, to draw near to the Father, to pray, to learn to be responsive so that as we read some of the commands in scriptures, we read that we need to abstain from sexual immorality. We go, but it's just so normal. I don't know how to even start that we start, right? That we find in the presence of Jesus, we hear him saying, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And so we go, okay, I think that there is something to this. I'm willing to give my life over to following you. It starts with intimacy with him. And so we remind ourselves of that this morning by coming to the table. That place where we practice communion with our God. Where we remember that we come to the table sometimes like Judas. And sometimes not quite so bad, and so we're Peter. But we come hearing him call us. And sometimes we come knowing that we desperately need him to do something new in us today. And so I want to invite you to come to the table this morning and find yourself meeting with the God who loves you, who is holy, who is mercy, and who is calling you today.